The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Robert Martin from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington.
The Apostle Paul has prayed, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There is, I hope, we are beginning to see a great deal packed into that prayer. That he is asking largely of our God, whose heart is large and whose heart is open towards us. In the earlier hour, we tried to understand something of what grace is. That in a sense, if we trace it to its root, it is the virtue of generosity and readiness to give in God's own heart. We've seen something of the sweep of its role in the accomplishment and in the application of redemption. So that indeed, brethren, wherever we turn, whatever aspect of the work of salvation we consider, we keep coming face to face with the heart of God. Now, in this second hour, we're going to try to broaden our view a bit farther. And we're going to address the question, I hope, in the interest of our greater encouragement. But to address the question, what other aspects of God's character does the Bible link with this virtue of grace? Now that, of course, is to open not only another window or another door, it is, as it were, to gaze out upon an entire new universe of ideas. And I do not pretend, brethren, in any way that what I will say to you in the time that is mine this morning, I don't pretend in any way that it will be comprehensive. But I find it profitable in considering the various doctrines of the Bible to simply focus on what is explicit, on what is lying on the very surface of the Scriptures, that any Christian, any believer, without professional training or without an erudite rabbi might lay hold of for himself. The things I'm going to say to you in this hour, you already know. You've seen them yourselves. But for our encouragement, brethren, let's look closely at some very plain and obvious things. First of all, I ask that you consider with me that the Bible says that the God of grace is also a God of purpose, which is to say that his generous heart is governed by his infinitely wise counsels and that he is pursuing deliberate and deliberated goals. His grace is not random, it is not capricious. In its displays, God is not aimless. He is not acting according to mood or to whim. He instead is following a carefully devised purpose. And in accord with that purpose, he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, a text that we continually find ourselves returning to, Paul makes this point in his opening up of the theme that our redemption in Christ is according to the riches of His grace. When we looked at this text before, we saw that redemption as a whole and in its various aspects displays God's heart in a lavish dispensing of His grace, an overflowing, an abounding, a rich dispensing of His generosity. In this great saving work, God has made the riches of His grace to abound, to overflow toward us. John Eady, in taking up that language, says the favor of man toward offenders is soon exhausted. And according to its penury, it soon wearies of forgiving. But God's grace has unbounded liberality. The riches of His grace are not given in pinched exactness or limited and scanty measurement. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God knows that He cannot exhaust the wealth of His grace, and therefore He lavishes it with unstinted generosity upon us. But now, what lies behind this opulent overflow of generosity? Well, Paul's answer in Ephesians 1 is that it flows not from whim, but from wisdom. Not from caprice, but from purpose. Look with me, if you will, to what he says. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Himself before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. What lies behind the lavish overflowing of God's grace and blessing? What is behind the scenes governing the management of those great gates that open the windows of heaven? Paul says it is to be traced to the mind and to the will and to the purpose of our God. That He is not acting by whim, but indeed it is a manifestation of His infinite wisdom. That He is not acting by caprice. He is acting according to a carefully deliberated purpose. The phrase "in all wisdom and prudence," if you look at the text carefully, you will see that it is transitional. It speaks to not only what precedes it, but also to what follows. It speaks to what indeed lies behind the overflow of the riches of God's grace, including His making known to us the mystery of His will. Now, wisdom in Scripture is very often ascribed to God. John Eadie says that in this place, in speaking of His making known to us the mystery of His will, that the term phronesis here is the action of a wise mind. It is intuitive, he says, in the formation of purposes, intuitive in the formation of resolutions, in this case, in infinite wisdom. And this is but to say that as the outflow of the very mind of God, which intuitively is wise, that as the outflow of that, God's dispensing of grace to us is according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. All is guided by wisdom. All is guided by infinitely wise purpose. So that in His displays of grace, there is nothing superfluous, there is nothing unnecessary, there is nothing that is aimless or pointless. And that's important to remember, isn't it, brethren, when we enter into those circumstances such as our brother Jeff described for us yesterday, when we must discover that His grace is sufficient for us in the midst of our afflictions. Now, in confirmation of the purposeful nature of grace, if you'll turn quickly over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul is very succinct in making the point here. He says that He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. His grace is not reactive. He is not responding to what we have done, but who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, God's grace and His wise purpose are companions. They are to be found together. They're not meant to be understood in isolation from one another. When we think of His purpose, the Bible repeatedly instructs us to come back to this concept of grace. When we think of grace, we're meant to come back to this idea of His purpose. Every act of His generous heart toward us is by His wise and good design. Now, brethren, that ought to be encouraging to us. For if God knows anything, He knows what He's doing. He's not like us. Sometimes we dispense grace, or what we think is grace, but we don't know what we're doing. Sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes we become overwhelmed by emotion. And instead of helping the situation, we cause harm in the situation. Sometimes our generosity is not very redemptive. It's never that way with God. He has thought this thing through, and He is following those good purposes in the managing of our salvation. But now, secondly, God's grace also keeps company with His mercy. And here, if you will turn to Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says to us, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, that's not a particularly attractive list of characteristics, is it? It's not particularly complimentary towards us, but it is in touch with reality. We were indeed foolish, and God has an answer for that. We were disobedient and deceived and serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another, but God does have an answer for that. Paul goes on to say, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now again, the basis for appreciating what Paul says beginning in verse 4 really is in verse 3, isn't it? If we get what he's saying in verse 3, then it's not going to be terribly difficult, I don't think, to have some appreciation for what he describes in the verses that follow. The description he gives in verse 3 certainly underscores the necessity of grace, which is the display of God's generosity towards the undeserving. And Paul does, in the context, come to that, doesn't he? Verse 7, having been justified by His grace. But that description in verse 3 suggests also another necessity. And that's a necessity for mercy. And thus Paul says, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, according to His mercy, He saved us. Now mercy, brethren, is different from grace. Grace in God is His favor towards the undeserving. Mercy in God is His favor towards the helpless, who have not in themselves the capacity or the means to deal with their condition. And despite the difference between these two things, despite the difference between our undeservedness and our helplessness, yet in this text, grace and mercy are so intertwined that they are used interchangeably and in a sense are inseparable. In this passage and in the passage that we read earlier in Ephesians 2, in these passages, God's grace and mercy lie at the foundation upon which undeserving and helpless sinners receive not just the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, but an actual inheritance in the world to come. It is of grace, of course it is, but it's also of mercy. And even as God's heart is open to those who are undeserving, so His heart is open in a lavish display of His mercy towards the helpless. And therefore it supplies us such things as faith and repentance, such things as eyes to see and ears to hear, such things as a new affection, a new heart that turns from hatred of God to love towards Him. That's all of mercy, brethren, and it's all of grace. These things are twins. They stand together, and we ought to appreciate that. But then third, God's grace is the fruit of His love for us. Now come again with me to Paul's letter to Titus. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." But now come down to chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," etc. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Now in these passages, chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 3 verses 4 and 5, in both cases, Paul says that something has appeared. Literally, it has shined forth brightly. It has become visible. It has become clearly known. It has been displayed that all might see. But what has appeared in the salvation of sinners? What is it that shines forth so brightly, that is manifested, that is to be seen by all who will have eyes to see? Well, Paul's answer in one place is that it is the grace of God that brings salvation. But when he comes again to speak of what has appeared, he uses the language of the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man. Now at that place in chapter 3, Paul uses two words found together in other Greek documents from the same period. It's very helpful to see this language used elsewhere. It helps us to get something of a sense of the contours of this statement in his letter to Titus. And in those Greek texts, the phrase kindness and love towards man conveys a single idea. It's not two things, it's one thing. And indeed, Paul uses these words in that way, as is clear from the fact that the verb here is singular. Not the kindness and love of God towards man, not they appeared, but it appeared. Now the first word, the word Christotes, means kindness and generosity. At Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that in the ages to come, the riches of God's grace will be displayed in His Christotes to His people. That is, the dimensions of His grace will be displayed in this continual, ongoing, rich and lavish outpouring of His generosity towards us. There will be no poor in heaven. Out of the largeness of His heart, God is going to dispense His wealth. In Romans 11:22, Paul sets this over against God's severity as its opposite. Behold the Christotes, that is, the generosity and the severity of God. So when we think of what this term means, it is just the opposite of what Paul means when he speaks of God as having in his character and in his ways and in certain circumstances the need and the purpose to pour out his severity towards sinners. God does that because of who he is. Well, likewise, behold his kindness. His generosity. Now here Paul says that when the kindness, that is the generosity of God our Savior, was displayed, he saved us. That's what we are to see. When we look at the Bible's description of our salvation, when we look at the Bible's description of the great work of redemption, both in its accomplishment and in its application, when we look at it carefully, when we try to see its contours and to measure its dimensions and to understand its workings, we are to see there, in bold relief, God is generous. God is kind to us. But now the second word, the word philanthropia, literally translated love of man, denotes a love that is displayed concretely in acts of extraordinary generosity. It's the term from which we get our word philanthropist. Now, how do you use that term philanthropist? Do you use it for the fellow who stops along the freeway exit, and there's, at least where we are at, people will stand by the freeway exit, men will stand by the freeway exit with some kind of cardboard sign, and it'll say Vietnam War vet, or Spanish-American War vet, or Civil War vet, or whatever, you know. And you know the guy's been nowhere near a uniform. But there he stands, and he's begging for money, and someone stops, and they reach in the little pocket in the front of their console for some change that's used for tolls, and they give him a half a dollar or give him a dollar. Is that a philanthropist? Well, not really, is it? He's given him something, but you wouldn't call him a philanthropist. You wouldn't put him in the same category of someone who has given half of his goods to the poor. But this is the term that Paul uses to speak of God's acting. Now, outside the New Testament, this word philanthropia was a virtue that was commended in rulers wherever it could be seen. It was a virtue that the Greeks hoped would be true of their gods. But the Bible teaches that Jehovah is the supreme philanthropist who by his grace lavishes his wealth upon us. Now in our text, Paul says that when the generosity and philanthropy of God was displayed, he saved us. These things are a remarkable display of his grace. If you want to understand, my brethren, the heart of God, to the degree that we can come to understand something that is far beyond us, just look at what he's given. He spared not his own son. That wasn't a few coins from the toll box. He spared not his son, his beloved son, the one who was face to face with him from eternity, who resided in his bosom. That's philanthropy. And no philanthropist on earth will ever even come close. Paul says that when the generosity and philanthropy of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And that these things are remarkable displays of His grace seem evident when we consider, when we remember verse 3, that we were wicked, malicious, odious sinners. Well did the old writer observe that in the gospel, the blessed three in co-immense philanthropy conspire. If you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, trying to track out this idea that God's grace is the fruit of His love for us. We've seen that suggested by the presence of this term philanthropia, literally love of man. But if you will turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, you will find this point stated in the clearest, most unambiguous terms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. My brethren, grace has a root that is deep in the heart of God. And it is a root that is to be traced to that remarkable concept that the Bible describes as the love of God for us. Love is an emotion, but it is much more than an emotion. Love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight. But the reality of it is to be seen in the presence of active commitment and devotion. And that is what we see, brethren, in the heart of God. He delights in His own. But that delight is not inactive. That delight is not uncommitted. That delight is not barren. That delight shows itself in His active devotion and commitment to us. In love, He has saved us by His grace. He has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Paul, why do you say this? To comfort your hearts. To comfort your hearts. God is doing nothing in abstraction from the delight of His heart in you. Now, brethren, does that not blow your mind? I can't wrap my mind around that. That's too big a thought. That's too broad a vista. But there it is. And exploring that for eternity, brethren, is going to be the glory of heaven. Amen. And isn't that the connection also that we find in Romans chapter 8? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also grace us all things? And when we follow out Paul's development of that thought, what do we encounter? Verse 35, who shall separate us not from the grace of Christ, but from the love of Christ? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who graced us. No, him who loved us. Verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the root of it, brethren. There's our confidence. It's in the greatness of God's heart. And that in a way that perhaps we will never understand as to why he is mindful of us, he has set his heart upon us. And day in and day out, issue in and issue out, experience after experience after experience, the windows of heaven are opened and grace flows like a great river. And understanding these things ought to change us, brethren. It ought to sober us, but it ought to change us as well. Now, I come from a part of the country where people speak of religious things using shorthand. And Calvinists used to be called grace people. Some of you Southerners will echo in your own memories. And the reason was because the old Calvinists were always speaking about grace. Now, those who use that language to refer to them as, quote, grace people, I don't think they really understood how deep that term went in their theology. Because they weren't just speaking of the prevalence of grace in the preaching of the so-called doctrines of grace. Those men were proclaiming the centrality of grace in the whole thing. They did not have simply a system of grace on 5 points. They had a religion that was of grace at its core. And would that people could refer to us as grace people with that dimension of understanding. It is for this reason that in all things we ought to be careful to say to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it is for this reason that in all things we ought to resort to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. The words of Scripture concerning Noah apply to every Christian. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's always been it, hasn't it, brethren? That's always been the difference between Noah and the Noahs that are seated here and all the rest. Who has made you to differ? It is God. And what has made you to differ? It is grace. God's grace has always been the hope of his people. It is this very disposition in him towards his own that makes us bold in every age to seek his blessing and to speak in his name and to serve him and to yearn for his kingdom. To this end, he has sent his Son. To this end, he has given his Spirit, that we might know and work out the implications of those things that have been graced to us by God. It's a glorious theme, brethren. Spend much time with the word of grace. And may we come to appreciate at some level, for the good of our souls and for the good of the souls of the people that we shepherd, and to the glory of God, may we come to understand what debtors we are to amazing grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in this conference, we are but scratching the surface of this grand theme. We make no pretense, Lord, to see all that is in your heart, or to understand all of your ways, or to be able to discern all of your purposes. But, O Lord, when we look up, we behold indeed a river of grace, fresh and ever flowing, dispensed by your generous hand. Our hope, our boast, our salvation. You who indeed, O Lord, spared not your own Son, how will you not with him freely grace us all things? Our Father, what a concept, and what an encouragement. We ask, Lord, that you would seal these things to our hearts, and that you would receive glory, O Lord, from us, that you might be magnified, and that there might be ascribed to you the glory that is due to your name. We ask in the matchless name of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.